Would you kindly open in your copy of the scriptures to Judges, the book of Judges in chapter 3. I'm sorry, Judges chapter 4. Judges 4. Certainly an unusually long passage this morning, but it's good for us to read a lengthy text. Many of us are used to, and there's good reason for doing this as well, which is reading a smaller passage of the scripture and, drilling down deeply into it. One of the advantages of reading the books that are called the narrative portions of the Bible, that certainly includes the book of Judges, other places like the Samuel books and the Chronicles and the Kings and so on, is that you read these lengthy passages and you get a feel for an overall thrust, a direction of where the text is going, and begin to pick up some details of that. So let's read together all of Judges chapter 4. Perhaps you've heard of the chariots of fire from 2 Kings, or maybe even you've seen the movie of the same title. I've entitled my sermon this morning, Chariots of Mud, and I suppose you'll see why as I read this passage. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ahud died. I'll come back to that. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in the city. This place was called Harosheth Hagoyim. The sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots. And he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. Now, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging in Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now, she sent and summoned Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Behold, the Lord God of Israel has commanded, go march to Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun. I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river of Kishon, and I will give them into your hand." Then Barak said to her, "If you'll go with me, then I'll go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." She said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up with him. Deborah also went up with him. Now Heber, the Kenite, had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak and Zaanim, which is near Kadesh. Then they told Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. Sisera called together all his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Deborah said to Barak, "Arise, for this is the day which the Lord has given Sisera to your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you." So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak, and Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left. Now Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my master, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." And he turned aside to her into her tent, and she covered him with a rug. He said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." She opened a bottle of milk and gave him a drink, and then she covered him. He said to her, "Stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be, if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there anyone here?' you shall say, 'No.'" But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand and went secretly to him and drove the tent peg into his temple. And it went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted. Thus he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." And he entered with her, and behold, Sisera was lying dead with a tent peg in his temple. Let me just pause. It's at this point that I considered naming my sermon. This is a no-brainer, but I thought... Sorry, I couldn't resist. Back to the scripture, I'm sorry. So God subdued on that day Jamin, the king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel. The hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. Now, for those of you that have been with us these past few months throughout our study of the book of Judges, if you're visiting with us today, we're delighted that you're here and you're catching up to us here in our lengthy study of the book of Judges, as you can tell from chapter 4 here, and you're getting the idea of the brutality of the day. It was a brutal day. There's just no getting around it. Some of the stuff that we read here, we just, you know, it's okay. Again, it's not typically our, you know, children's devotion that we're going to read in the evening, although there's good value in that. But also, it probably provides a fuller picture of the Bible's narrative. That's what I love about these lengthy scriptures, and especially going into parts of the Bible that may be a little less familiar to us, things that we're not used to reading so often. You've probably read, Paul's letters and other things in the gospel far more often than some of these Old Testament narratives. And it gives us a fuller picture of the whole of the Bible and the overarching, the arc of the biblical narrative, and helps us to get a fuller picture, a fuller sight of God. Our problem is that we tend to have a very narrow view of the Bible, and therefore a very narrow and tight little view of God himself. More often than not, that's to our shame, that is often influenced by our personal vision of how we anticipate the Bible to be, or maybe how we want the Bible to be, or how we want God himself to be. And then we bump up against the realities of a full biblical portrait of some of these violent texts, and perhaps we scratch our head a bit. The nations have been at war with Israel for generations. We all saw the news last night. Or maybe we woke up this morning to fresh news and we see once again the nations are at war with ethnic Israel. And it raises all manner of questions about our place in it. This text is among those sorts of texts. But the Bible does not need to be shaped by our apology for it. Rather, we need to be shaped by the God of the Bible. And so, we march on. We can break this text down into three smaller bite-sized portions. We'll call them simply Deborah's challenge, Israel's victory, and then, of course, Sisera's death. So, we begin with verses 4 through 11 and Deborah's challenge. Now, 80 years, at least, have passed since Ehud. That was the incident we saw last week when Ehud, the judge, gave as one person said with a little wit, he gave a very pointed message, right? quite literally, with his dagger into the oversized king of Moab, Eglon. And Ahab killed him with his left-handed dagger. Now it's been 80 years, and the battle that ensued immediately following that, if you might remember that narrative, here is Ehud the judge, and he commits this treacherous act, and he kills the king of Moab. And he flees during all the chaos and all his advisors trying to figure out what happened. He goes off and he gathers up the army. Now is the time. And they go and they attack and they rout everybody. Now it's been 80 years since all of that took place. And the scripture there ended by saying that there was peace in the land. Two generations have now gone by. To put that into context, two generations ago would be the World War II generation, the World War II era. 80 years ago was 1944. So many of the people, like us, we well remember the days of World War II. It's only been 80 years. Most of us in this room were not alive for World War II. And if we were awfully young. We remember it. It's a part of our national memory. And so much of these past several generations have been shaped by all that took place during those remarkable years of 1941 to 1945 in the U.S. context and earlier in the European context. That dynamic is clearly what's at play here in Old Testament Israel. It's only been 80 years since Ehud took matters into his own hand and took care of the king of Moab and then gathered the troops and they went and they fought against the now chaotic losing army. And at long last, peace has come. But now a new era has arisen. And once again, they have done evil in the sight of the Lord. They are now once again acting according to their own whims and according to their own imaginations and devices. And they would now, the people of God, not just the nations and the world out there, but the church is now conforming its ways and its life to the whims and the pleasures of the world. And by now, a new king has arisen over Canaan. Mightier than all the others, and he is once again threatening the life and the existence of Israel. Jabin is his name. He is known as the king of the Canaanites. All these different nations that fall under the Canaanite umbrella. He's the king of the Canaanites. And he has a fierce general to command his army. Of course he does. This general's name, of course, is Sisera. This Jabin-Sisera force is to be reckoned with. And it represented a major problem for Israel. What are they to do? Well, here God calls Deborah to be judge. She's the only female judge in the era, the time of the judges. In fact, the book of Judges, maybe surprisingly, highlights several women who occupy prominent roles in the Lord's work in those days. We've already met, we've already met Aksah. She was married to the first judge in Israel, whose name was Othniel. She's Caleb's daughter. She comes from a prominent family, and she plays a prominent role in the earliest days of the judges to establish and to secure for her and her family and her people large pieces of land that would help them prosper and so forth. And she was a negotiator. Aksah, we've met her. Here in chapter 4, Deborah. There's also Jael. We've already met her as we read the violence at the end of the chapter with her hammer. Chapter 9, verse 53, simply mentions an unnamed woman who takes care of Abimelech with a heavy stone to crush his skull. This is particularly unusual. Even Deborah seems to notice how unusual all this is in the Old Testament days by her somewhat snide remark to Barak in verse 9. Now, Deborah is in charge and she summons Barak to fight against Sisera. Now, there are some commentators that think that Barak, because they obviously have a tight relationship, Barak and Deborah have a tight relationship. The next chapter is sometimes known as Deborah's song. We'll see that next week. It really is both Deborah and Barak's song. They are very tightly connected. The scripture says in chapter 4 that Deborah is the wife of Lapidoth. Some people think that Barak is Lapidoth. That there's a reason for that. I don't know if I'm convinced of this, but it's worth you knowing, I think, that just these interesting historical ideas. Barak is both a person's name, and it also in Hebrew means lightning. Right? We've got names like that. The name Rose is both a person's name and also a beautiful flower. This was Barak is his name, and it's also the Hebrew word for lightning. Lapidoth is a person's name, and it is a word that means flash or flashing. So some people think that that was Barak's nickname. His name is Lightning. His friends call him Flash. So some folks think that that's what this is about. We don't know for sure. It's possible. But she seems to have a very tight connection with Barak. And in this passage, Barak is summoned by Deborah, the judge. And Barak is to take on this fight against Sisera, the mighty general under the leadership of King Jabin. Now, Barak is not portrayed very favorably here. He's actually mentioned in Hebrews 11 as one of the heroes of the faith, but the details of how he's portrayed at the beginning of this passage are not particularly favorable. Do you remember when you were in elementary school and you and your friends were conspiring something? Always trouble when elementary students are conspiring together. And eventually one might have said, well, I'll do it if you do it. That's a little bit of what's happening here. One of my more brilliant, maneuvers as a child, I had lots of them, was to jump off of Jimmy's roof. Because we were up on Jimmy's roof playing tag. The reason we were on Jimmy's roof to play tag is an unsolved mystery. But now it came as they were approaching to tag me, and I had nowhere to go but down with Jimmy standing next to me. And so I said, I'll jump if you jump. And we both jumped. That's Barak here. Deborah comes to him and says, I've got a mighty task for you to do. I want you to take on Sisera. And one wonders, does he freeze? Does he panic? Does his eyes go this big? Well, I don't know. But he does say, I'll go if you go. And she agrees. But then she says, but know this. If that's how it's going to be with you, then here's the flip side to that. The glory, because we will win this battle. And when we win, the glory will not be yours, but will be a woman's. She doesn't say the glory will be mine. She doesn't say the glory will be Deborah's. She, in some ways, it's a surprising turn of events. She says the whole world will know that the glory belongs to a woman. Her strategy, she's a genius. She's brilliant. Her strategy was brilliant. Sisera had his base on the far end, pardon me, of this valley. And there's a dry river on the other end. So you get the picture. This end is where Deborah and Barak are going to summon him, and there's a dry river that goes this way, then there's a dry river bed that comes down here, and at the end of this valley, this is where Sisera has his city of his main base. That's the base of his operations. And so she says, I'm going to summon him up to the river. You go up to the mountain above. And at the right time, I'll tell you attack. That's the strategy. He's going to come up this valley, dry land. When I say, now's the time, you attack. It is a brilliant strategy, but it also sounds absolutely bonkers. She's tugging on Superman's cape here. Because he's got an army of 900 iron chariots. So when Deborah says to Barak, we're going to take on Sisera, instantly Barak is thinking, with his 900 chariots and his massive army? Are you out of your mind? You know how many iron chariots Deborah had? Zero. These are the M1 A1 Abram tanks of the day. He's got 900 of them. But she challenges Barak to do something courageous for the Lord. And here is our first lesson in Deborah's challenge. She challenges Barak to do something courageous for the sake of the Lord. And all the fighting men, she says, trust the Lord in this. She's saying, Barak, listen, I'm the judge. The Lord has raised me up to this place at this time. I'm the judge. I'm telling you, do something courageous for the Lord. Here's my challenge for you. Trust the Lord in it. Sometimes, probably more than sometimes, we are called to hard things, aren't we? Things that are impossible things. Things that make no sense or don't seem to have any human possibility of success. Yet God calls you to those things. God calls you to them anyway. Here's a challenge for us each. What might you pray for that is humanly impossible? You're going to summon Sisera and his 900 tanks up the valley to the dry river to fight against him? And the answer is yes, Barak, that's what we're going to do. Now I want you to watch, and I want you to see the Lord at work. Sometimes the Lord calls us to things, and he brings experiences and challenges that you think to yourself, I'm not up for this. I'm not fit for it. I'm not gifted for it. I'm not experienced for it. And the Lord is saying, I know. Maybe that's precisely why he's calling you to it. Now, you and I are not summoned to engage in physical fights or a holy war with a physical enemy. We're not called to that. Because our battle is not against flesh and blood. But you are called to fight nonetheless. Yours as a Christian is a spiritual warfare. And as we grow increasingly comfortable with the ease of our lives in the modern West, with everything that we want or need, with the snap of a finger, we got it. With that reality comes another reality, which is we often lose sight of this fact that we are absolutely engaged in spiritual warfare. There is an enemy who is a destroyer of your soul, who wishes to sift you, who is an accuser, and who wishes to black you out like the sun last week. Just gone. Yours is a spiritual warfare. What is the Lord asking of you? He is asking of us each for a courageous obedience in a world gone mad, so that the glory will only belong to him alone. Much the way that Deborah was able to say to Barak, what I'm calling you to may sound crazy. And because you lacked courage, the glory will belong to another. So in the same way, here the Lord is saying, because you have courage in your faith, the glory will belong to another. The glory belonged to me. I don't pretend to know what quiet and secret challenges that you may be enduring, what kinds of decision-making you might be wrestling through, what kinds of hardship the Lord has brought to your doorstep. I don't know the answer to that. But I do know what the Lord is asking of you, which is a kind of obedience that is a courageous obedience for the sake of his name and the sake of his glory. That's number one. Number two, Israel's victory, verses 12 to 16. Now Barak is on the mountain and Sisera falls into this unseen trap. Deborah sends word through the intermediaries to challenge Sisera to a fight. Sisera's got no real options for that. He's got to respond. But he brings all 900 chariots. Isn't that interesting? It's just wee little Israel. This is not like he's being asked to take on, you know, the giant armies that are out there in the far region. This is little Israel. But he sees an opportunity to destroy them and wipe them off the face of the earth. And so he brings all 900 of his chariots to the fight. And up the dry river valley they go. He's been parked down at his headquarters, Harosheth Hagoyim is the name of that place. Now he's to the river. Now it's a wadi. That is to say, it's a dry riverbed. Usually those are flat. Those are perfect for warriors and for chariots, just like today. Those are perfect for tank driving. And that's when Deborah says, attack. It's absolutely absurd. She says, at the on the approach of 900 tanks, attack, for today is the day the Lord has given them into your hands. She says, the Lord has gone before you. And then down comes from the mount Barak and 10,000 men. And it says in verse 15, the Lord not just defeated, it goes out of its way to say the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. So much so that Sisera got off his horse and ran away. Now, what's that about? How'd this happen? Why did Sisera flee on foot? Why not just stand his horse and ride off? And what happened to this fleet of 900 chariots that would be so swiftly defeated? Routed, even. Well, let's cheat just a little bit and go forward to chapter 5. At verse 20, it says the stars fought from heaven against Sisera. We'll get more in the details of all of this next week. I believe that to be poetic language to say how heaven itself is fighting for the people. But then verse 21. Do you remember the dry river of Kishon, it said? It says the torrent of Kishon swept them away. That's how heaven fought for his people that day. The Lord appointed at the right time, according to his own providential care, a wicked storm to provide a decisive victory. And the chariots became useless. Because as Sisera came up to the valley to fight, the Lord brought the storm and the Abram's tanks became chariots of mud. Totally useless. And completely cut down. And now the only weapon that's mentioned are the swords that belong to Barak. They clearly undervalued this army that belonged to the people of God. They brought their chariots. Chariots are useless. They have no other weapons. And 10,000 men with their swords able to wipe out this mighty company of soldiers. The Lord our God, they would have sang, the Lord has done it. And he has done it in a way that no man or woman in Israel can possibly lay claim to the glory. Nor push God to the shadows. There's a lesson for us in this as well, isn't there? Here's a question. What sanctified risk? I say a sanctified risk because I don't want Christians to make stupid risks. But what sanctified risk might you attempt for for the sake of the Lord that will result in only one conclusion. Surely the Lord has done it. I'd encourage you as a congregation, I'd encourage you as if you're married, talk that over with your spouse. If you're not married, talk that over with your social networks. What sanctified risks might I be willing to take for my life, for the sake of godliness, for the sake of Christ-likeness, for the sake of the advancement of the kingdom of God in a world that has gone to absolute madness? What sanctified risk might I take for that sake, for the sake of the fame and the glory and the name of God in this world, in such a way that we can only stand back and say, surely the Lord has done it? And then third is Sisera's defeat, verses 17 through 24. One commentator called this little episode, I thought very insightfully, the minutia of salvation. Because look back in verse 11, this seemingly minute and random comment. It says, Heber, or Heber, the Kenite, had separated himself from the Kenites. So he left his people. And he pitched a tent near Kadesh. And that text is just left to kind of dangle out there. It's like, what's that about? That little detail makes no sense. God has placed this obscure couple in this obscure place perfectly, for Sisera is on the run. And who does he meet? The tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Heber and his wife Jael have reached a peace accord with Jabin, the king of the Canaanites. So when Sisera is on the run and he meets with these people, and he learns that, oh, this is that couple, he feels secure. And he runs there. And when she comes to the tent of Jael, now she knows what to do. She knows what this is about. She is as shrewd. She is every bit as shrewd as Ehud was just two generations earlier. And that whole episode is surely on her mind, just as it would be on the mind of all the collective conscience and memory of the people of Israel. So now is another opportunity right here, right now. And she takes this wicked man into her tent to provide protection for him. We'll put protection in air quotes for him. And while he sleeps, she drives a tent peg through his temple with a hammer. She literally nailed his head to the ground. The brutality of the day is evident again, isn't it? But there's something you should know about this text that maybe helps ease the sharpness of it. As a woman in particular, it's very possible that Jael had a heightened awareness of this. Because go ahead again to chapter 5. And notice with this Sisera, this general, notice what he's like. We get a little window into who this man was and what his army was like. It's down there around verse, say, 30 or so. The text centers on Sisera, actually Sisera's mother, and what she is thinking during this battle. And she's saying, why hasn't he returned yet? Where is he? Where are his horses and where are his chariots? They should be back by now, having done what they always do. And verse 30 tells us what it was that they always do. Are they not finding? Are they not dividing the spoil? Are they not taking one, probably two maidens for each warrior? These men, Sisera's men, were using and abusing and trading the young women of Israel. And I don't think I need to explain to you how they were treating these young women. And this activity must have been well known. So much so that Sisera's own mother celebrates this brutality, weighing heavily on Jael, a woman who's now alone with this monster. And so she pierces him in an act of justice that would deliver salvation to the people. Jael, she's the last person we would expect to play a key role in the building and the advancing of the kingdom of God. Deborah gets a lot of press. Even Barak gets mentioned in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. But Jael, as he did with Deborah when compared to Jabin, so he does with Jael when compared to Sisera. He uses the weaker in the eyes of the world to bring down the mighty. This is our task, isn't it? Our task is not to take a sharp tent peg and drive it through the temples of human beings. But our task is to take another kind of sword, the sword of the Word of God, and to take it to the world and to tear down the strongholds and to accomplish great and mighty things for the sake of the name of God as the world runs full steam toward an ethic that has no foundation. As the world runs full steam towards a cliff, by calling good what God calls evil. Our task is to take another kind of sword into our workplaces and into our social environments and into our schools and into other relationships. And for the sake of the gospel itself, faithfully to proclaim the name of the Lord. Our task is far simpler than it might seem. To be a church on mission, to be a Christian on mission, means to bring the power of the gospel. In an era where each man is doing what is right in his own eyes, and the world continues its march to do evil in the sight of the Lord, to bring the power of the gospel, a stumbling block to many, and foolishness to the world, to bring the cross into the places of this life, and through its preaching to bring healing to the hurting. One of the things that no human being can possibly live without is meaning. Every human being has to have meaning in life. It's not possible to live a fruitful life without a sense of meaning. Any more than it's possible to live this life without air in your lungs. And those that lack meaning are hurting people. And so our task is to bring the sword of the gospel, the sword of the Word of God, into those very places. What the world would say is foolishness, to bring this kind of healing to the people who are hurting. No human being can live without freedom. Yet there are people imprisoned all around us. Imprisoned to sin and to shame. And maybe that is true of you. You might be a person imprisoned, chained to the ground with sin or shame for it. Our task is to bring the glory of the gospel, the word faithfully read and prayed through and taught and preached and studied and memorized to bring freedom to these captives, grace to the imprisoned. And as we look around the world and we hear the war drums beating louder and louder, from the Middle East to Eastern Europe to South America, we feel the beats close enough that our chest begins to thunder with it. What do? We bring the healing gospel of peace to the nations. Because at the end, what hope does this world have? No amount of military might, no right candidate on the ballot will bring any lasting change to this world. But Christians who live their life quietly, faithfully, and peacefully, anchored in the gospel, will have a profound effect on a chaotic world. That's our hope and that's our task. Let's be men and women faithful to it. Let's pray. Now, our Father, we look to you for the grace we need to endure. Bless us with every blessing in Christ. Those things you've already secured to us, still we pray you bless them with us. Bless us with them. Give us courage to live obediently in a world that tells us we are dangerous for doing so. Give us insight and wisdom on how best to be sanctified risk takers for the sake of the gospel, and how we want to see the strongholds torn down, that Christ may be preeminent in all things. We think about all the gears of power in our own world, from Washington to Wall Street to Hollywood and everywhere in between. We pray, O Lord, that you would set people in key places, in the education sector and in the technology sector, in the entertainment sector, the hospitality sector. Set people, O Lord, in the right places to have a profound effect simply by being beautiful Christians with winsome words. And so, Father, we pray that you would do that. In this way, begin to tear down the strongholds. Help us to raise a new generation of boys and girls that would see the beauty and the value of living in a Christ-like manner, that they would have meaning and freedom found only in the gospel. So this we pray, for our sake, for your glory's sake, in all these things that we would do, we want the glory to go to another, namely to our risen and faithful Savior. For in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Stand together and close by singing the doxology. Then we'll receive a benediction. The words shall be on your screen. Let's sing. Now grace, peace, and mercy be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, both now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. We're dismissed. Would you go in the joy and the hope of the gospel?